we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Those who went to White Lake Camp this summer heard Pastor David Whitler preach on this very passage. Since I was there leading a discussion on that message, naturally this one will owe some debt to that one. His topic had been the field manual for the church militant. And as I said, that sounds very militant and bad to many. But church militant is actually a technical term. All living believers are in the church militant because we are still struggling. And all believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord and the church triumphant, and now they rest from their labors. What we see here is what we see throughout the whole Bible. The Christian life is a spiritual struggle. And we must not resent the struggle, because the alternative is worse. The alternative is simply being a slave to sin. When you're a slave to sin, even your best efforts are going to be thwarted and go to waste. So the Christian life is a spiritual struggle. Or to put it more pointedly, we are in a war. This war is the Bible's theme from beginning to end. Think about Genesis. You get two chapters of peace, and you get the war starting in chapter 3. And the serpent seems to win the opening battle. That's why God promises victory to the offspring of the woman. And to speed ahead into the New Testament, then Jesus is born of a woman, but not a man. And he's declared to be the Son of God. He's baptized by the Spirit. And he goes into the desert to be tempted by the devil. His first temptation, like Adam and Eve's, has to do with food. But he doesn't sin. And so it says in Luke, the devil left him till an opportune time. It was just one battle. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see Jesus pushed to the brink. He's filled with horror. He's sweating blood. He prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But he also says, "But not my will, but yours be done." And so in all this, he did not sin. And so on the cross, he says 7 words, one of which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which sounds like defeat. But he also says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," which sounds more hopeful. And then he says, "It is finished." And that's the sound of victory, as we see when he rose from the dead 3 days later. And how could he rise from the dead? It says in the Bible, one's own desire brings forth sin, and when sin grows up, it brings forth death. Jesus could conquer death because he had conquered sin. He had conquered sin because he did not do his own will and desire, but the will and desire of the Father. And the Scripture promises us that he is not the only one who's going to rise from the dead, but that we all will. All of us will, and all of us who are in him will rise to eternal life. So that was the climax of the war, but the war goes on. And so we are promised at the end of the book of Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not under Jesus' feet, but the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, it says. And so at the end of the Bible, almost the last chapter, then we're told that every tear was wiped away. All things were new, because the battle then is completely won. We're in a war. The Bible says so. You want some chapters outside the war? You get 2 chapters up front. Genesis 1 and 2, and maybe a chapter and a half in the back. Everything in the middle. The whole Bible is about this war. But somebody might doubt either because someone's not a believer, not used to believing the word, or just say, but I'm too comfortable. Where's the war? I get up and I sip a latte. I look at the birds. I go out. Where is the war? I fill up my car and go. Well, examine the world. You know how many wars there are going on right now? You see many conflicts. It's not strange to connect the dots and say that all of this is a symptom of something deeper. There's a lot of wars. Shall I name them? Afghanistan, Pakistan, Yemen, Syria, Libya, Sudan, Somalia, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, which is the worst war you haven't heard of. Colombia has a long ongoing struggle against rebels. The Philippines are not quite done with theirs. That's without consulting the internet. That's just out of my head. Those are all the wars I can think of. And we're actually doing pretty good in the world right now. That's fewer wars than 20 years ago. Look at politics. It's tremendously nasty. It's a war for the soul of the nation. Consider crime, a war waged by some on others. Consider all the brokenness in so many ways. Examine the world. The world's at war. So why resist when the Bible says we're in a war? Is that not what you see? We ought to listen to the Bible's explanation. But a lot of people don't want to listen to the Bible's explanation because it implicates every one of us. The Bible says, examine your heart. You say, no problem, I'm a good person. And I might say, I agree. You don't look any worse than anybody else. What's the Bible say about everybody? Genesis 6:5, the thoughts of the intentions of man's heart are evil from his youth. See, that was before the flood. Great. Genesis 8:21, after the flood. For the intentions of man's heart are evil from his youth. You say that's Old Testament pessimism. I say, please, one God, one word. Jesus said, there is no one good but God alone. You say, well, just because you're not good doesn't mean you're evil. Okay, Jesus also said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Did you catch that? He's saying something else, but he just throws in that, of course, you're evil. Someone says, no, I'm a good person. The Bible shows us Noah, the most righteous man in the world, does an amazing act of faith to build this huge boat in his old age for a long time. No sooner does he get through the flood than he falls into sin and shame and cursing. You have Abraham, who does some amazingly faithful things. And at the end of his life, he's been promised you and your wife are going to have a baby next year. And what's the next thing he do? He lets her be taken off to some king's harem again. And how is he going to have a kid with his wife when she's over there? You know about David's sins. You know about Peter's sins. But someone will say, no, they sin, but I'm a good person. Well, then examine yourself. How are you when you're angry? Sure, you start off angry for a great reason. Sure, why not? But then what do? Or any married person. Took these vows to love a person you love. Doesn't seem that hard. And in a few years, we're going to struggle to love in the midst of the stress. Why is it such a struggle? Because there's a war on. And the sin is in the heart. It says in Isaiah 59, the Lord's arm is not too short to save, but your sins have made a separation between you and God. Or Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil doesn't run between nations or between men, but right through every human heart. So we're in a war, and we must stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil's first scheme is to scoff. There surely is no war, because if you're not fighting, you're no threat to the devil. If you're not fighting, you're already his. But we're in a war. Think of the themes of most great novels and movies. Most great novels and movies is a struggle between good and evil. Why does that speak powerfully to us? Because that's the world we live in. So we're in a war. But the next point to grasp is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. Some people might shrink from the militant talk of being in a war. Say, war leads to evil and bloodshed. But he quickly says, we're not talking about shedding blood, because we're not fighting with blood. We're fighting with spirits. There will be no bloodshed. Flesh and blood here speaks of other human beings. Are enemies not other human beings? How could it be? If the line between good and evil runs through my heart. So instead, he speaks of the rulers, the authorities, cosmic powers and spiritual forces. You might say, whoa, really? In Revelation 12, there's a vision that's given to us of a dragon whose tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven. It seems to be symbolic of the devil leading a third of the angels in rebellion. That's why in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of hell as the place prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil has angels, and they're listed here. Someone might question, why did God let that happen? And the Bible doesn't directly answer that. We can observe that God's glory is more richly shown in the sacrifice of his own Son to correct the evil than it would ever have been shown if no evil had been there. We can observe that our joy and our love and our marvel at God's glory is richer for what we are rescued from and who we are than it would ever have been if we had never sinned. But if someone says that's not a good enough reason for the world, the answer to that is that's not our call. It's God's call. We don't have a big enough perspective to judge what is best. What we need to know is that we are in a war. A war not with people, but with spiritual forces of evil. Calvin says it's a formidable enemy, an enemy no person can withstand alone. But he tells us this not to make us despair, but to make us alert. If you're not alert, you're first lazy and then you're overwhelmed. But if you're alert, then you should know this enemy's wicked, so be careful. He's spiritual, which means he's invisible, which means it's a hard struggle. He's in the heavenly places, which is to say he's attacking you from above. That's hard to deal with. But if we complain about this, we should know that God, in his righteous vengeance on the wicked, gives the devil a place against them. We can't have a truce with this enemy. And it's essential that you know your enemy. If you wrestle with the wrong enemy, you are exposed to the real enemy. While you're all busy wrestling with the guy who's not your enemy, that your enemy can walk up behind you, say, this was easy, and stab you in the back. You have to wrestle with the right enemy. Wrestle with the wrong enemy, you may harm a friend. Although many people do evil, they're not the enemy. Some do evil because they're deluded, because they're ignorant. Some people do it knowingly, but even so, they're not the true enemy. That's why the Bible says, never take your own vengeance. But if your enemy's thirsty, give him a drink. So the devil's first scheme is to say there's no war. The second scheme is to get us to fight the wrong war, the war against people. To say your problem is other people, the barbarians or the king or the gypsies or the capitalists or the Jews or the Nazis or the communists or somebody, but it's people. And we people do plenty of evil. There's lots to oppose, plenty of things to do in politics and elsewhere. But the big war is the one the Bible describes. Between God and the devil, over our body and our soul. It's the first importance, that you fight your part in this big war. Now, the devil's next scheme is to get you to scoff at this list in verse 12. Yeah, we struggle against rulers and cosmic powers and spiritual forces. The scoffer says, yeah, you forgot monsters under the bed. That's what the scoffer might say. Someone might say, there's no evil beings, there's only antisocial tendencies. When you read the Gospels, Jesus keeps dealing with demon-possessed people. You say, well, that's a really old book. You read missionary literature. In fact, I myself have heard a missionary. And he seemed like a highly educated, rational man. He was about to defend his PhD in linguistics at the University of Oregon in 1998. And a few days before he defended his thesis on linguistics, I heard him speak about his missionary experience in Nepal. And it was some of the freakiest stuff I've ever heard. About how there would be a spirit that would take control of a teenage boy, and then he would become a medicine man. And then when he died, the other medicine man would call for the spirit to come back, and then he would enter a new teenage boy. Only in this case, it entered the missionary's 3 or 4 year old. And he talked about his struggle to free his boy, eventually successful. And then that spirit never went into anyone else. And eventually he asked the shamans, hey, meaning the medicine men. He said, so what happened to the spirit of so-and-so? They said, we don't know. That one never came back. Or talk to somebody who is now or used to be involved in the occult. And they'll tell you there's demons. Jesus didn't say the devil and his angels for no good reason. He knew more than we do. Now, some people still might struggle. They say, I believe in evil, but I find it hard to believe in individual evil spiritual beings. And I sympathize with that difficulty. I can feel some of that. We shouldn't believe everything we hear. And by the way, you don't need to believe the devil has two horns and a pitchfork. Right? I don't think that picture comes from Scripture. You can show me that in Scripture if I've missed something. I don't think that's in Scripture. It's an artistic convention. It's not helpful. The only thing the Bible says about the devil's appearance is that he can appear as an angel of light. But if you don't believe in personal evil beings, I want you to consider an experience that somebody shared with me recently. Somebody recently shared with me, he said, you know, I was just thinking one afternoon that I was really stressed out at work and I was really stressed out at home. And it occurred to me this one afternoon that whenever this happens, then I really face a struggle at church. And I wondered, what's going to happen? And that evening, boom, I had a struggle at church. Now, why does it happen this way to this man? Because evil's impersonal, unknowing, random? That's not his experience. His experience is the bad things come in threes. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because he has an enemy. A spiritual enemy. Who knows that the best way to take a guy down is to gang tackle him. That's why. So why does it happen this way? Because there's a knowing personal malevolence out there. There are actual spiritual evil beings. Second point that I want to make from this experience. The second point is it's good for the man to start to identify the pattern. Because when the third thing hit him, he wasn't quite as overwhelmed as he would have been. He was still hurting, but he wasn't overwhelmed. He wasn't befuddled. He's like, oh, well, I was expecting this. But of course, here's the third point. What does the Taliban do in Afghanistan? You say, well, they kill Americans. Okay, great. So the Americans figure out one way they're getting killed and stop it. What does the Taliban do? They change tactics so they can keep killing Americans. Well, the devil's smarter than the Taliban. So the devil can change tactics. It's good to be alert, learn tactics, but be aware the devil did not sign a contract that he would stick to one game plan. He can change it up on you. So we need to be alert. So I encourage you, don't let silly pictures of a devil with a pitchfork dull your mind. Consider evil. Notice how very malevolent it often is. So then, we're in a war. The war is not with people. I trust that's a relief to many of you. Because when you think the big war is the war with people, you can do a lot of evil. I saw recently an announcement that a Campus Crusade for Christ, a big college ministry organization, is going to change its name. They will no longer be Campus Crusade for Christ. They will just be Crew. C-R-U, Crew. But I think this is a good move. Because what's a crusade? Well, to the people who named that organization, a crusade is Billy Graham in a stadium and 50,000 people there hearing him preach the gospel. Come to Jesus as you are. And they are believing in Jesus. That's a crusade in their minds. Now, you go on to the university campus. What's a crusade? A crusade is a medieval bloodbath. A crusade is Christians acting very badly and doing a lot of evil to a lot of people. That's what crusade means. They said, we changed our name. We did a poll and 20% of people are less likely to listen to us after they find out our name. I was like, only 20? People are lying to you. It's got to be higher than 20%. So I'm glad they're changing their name because the crusade's an example of Christians forgetting what the real war was. I know the Crusades were partially a counterattack, but boy, did they overgo their bounds. Yes, we're in a war, but we're not thinking of the Crusades as a good example, because our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces of evil. So, we're in a war. Our war is not against people, but spiritual forces. Third, we must fight together in the strength of the Lord. Pastor Whitla at White Lake said, we've got to have two attitudes, prayerful and plural. Prayerful, that's how we fight. We'll talk about that next week. And plural, meaning every command here is a plural you. And Greek verbs have all these endings to tell you exactly who's being spoken to. And these are all plural. You all be strong in the Lord. You all put on the armor. Pastor Whitless said, every picture I see of this passage is of one Roman soldier in his armor. And that's wrong. It should be a picture of a whole platoon of Roman soldiers putting on their armor, because it's plural use. All of you put on the armor of God. But you might say, but I'm the only Christian in my family. I get up in the dark. I must arm myself spiritually by myself. My experience is of a lone soldier. Yeah, but it's still plural. Which is why you ought to, since you've seen movies and you know how movies can do this, if you're going to picture it, you ought to picture one of those movie sequences where they're showing you what multiple people are doing separately at the same time. Different people putting on their armor in different locations, but all putting it together at the same time. Now, how can we do that here at Elkins Park? How can we fight together? Well, it helps us when we talk during the week. It's a spiritual fight, and so our words are powerful. Some of us are already talking a lot, some of us are not. You say, I have no time to get together. I didn't say get together, I said talk. There's this thing called the phone. Some of you really know how to use this, some of you don't. You can call while you're driving if you're not in Philadelphia. You can call when you're walking. You can call while you're folding laundry. Especially good for those at home to talk. That's how we fight together. And we fight together in the strength of the Lord. Calvin said, it would be cold to simply tell a weak person to be strong. Be strong, be strong. He says, I'm weak. Why are you discouraging me? This says, be strong in the Lord. He's pointing us to the source of the strength. He's pointing us outside ourselves. He's not telling a weak person to suck it up and be strong. He's pointing us to God. Because salvation comes to us from outside. That's what we mean with the word grace. Grace means I don't save myself. God must save me. And so we are saved from the outside. That's how justification works. We're sinners. We're in our guilt. We can't get rid of our guilt. Jesus comes from the outside. And He has dealt with our guilt. And our sanctification also comes to us from the outside. Be strong in the Lord. You say, I'm not sure what that means. I'll just ignore it. Well, He's not done with you. In the strength of His might. You say, I still don't know what that means. I'm going to ignore it. So He says, all right, put on the whole armor of God. He's pointing you back to God. That is the source of the strength. You can't ignore it. In the little strength that is ours because of our justification, we must seek more strength from Jesus. Someone might still say, well, how can you exhort me to be strong in God's power? It's God's. Talk to Him about me. Tell Him to release the power. Calvin says we must ask for it. Ask for what you lack. As it says in James, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask it of God. And know that as you ask and as you obey, His strength is given to you. That's why we need a prayerful attitude. Prayer is the asking. And a plural attitude. You must beware of fighting alone. I've talked about medieval warfare already. I'll tell you some more. One of the last ethnic groups in Europe to show up in Europe was the Hungarians. They came conquering their way into Europe. And they would fight in a very fearsome way. They'd come riding in as a cavalry unit on their horses. And they'd have put little banners on the ends of their spears. So you'd see this waving thing coming at you. And they'd scream this bloodthirsty scream. And they'd come rushing at you, howling with everything going. And if that didn't crack you, then you were pretty tough. You're there, if you were a medieval knight, in your phalanx, sitting there with your spears. If you stood your ground with your long spears, you could hold them off. But they weren't done with you yet. If they saw they hadn't cracked you yet, they would start to withdraw. And you'd say, oh, we got the mighty Hungarians. You'd start to chase them. And they would withdraw on their horses. They would withdraw on their horses. And you'd chase after them. And you'd get all strung out. And then they'd turn back around and mow you down because you got all strung out chasing them down. Kind of like in the Harry Potter movies. I'm only going by the movies because I haven't touched the books. But in the movies, yeah, he's in the Weasley house and the Death Eaters come and he goes running out in the field by himself. And you go, no, Harry, don't run in the field by yourself. You need to not fight alone. The devil wants to get you alone, not walking with the Lord and not with your armor on. Not with the Lord, not with His people. Beware of fighting alone. Now that I mentioned Harry Potter, there's at least two objections. I'll mention one of them. One of them can say, well, Pastor, you should have seen the last movie where Harry does go out by himself into the woods to deal with Voldemort. He fought alone. I'm ready for you. Did the rest of the students at Hogwarts go out one by one? No. Why did Harry have to go out alone? Because he's a Christ figure at that point. That's why. I'm not saying J.K. Rowling's a Christian. I'm not saying that it's an allegory. I'm saying she's a very smart storyteller, and she knows what's powerful. And she makes her little Harry Potter into a Christ figure. He goes out alone, he dies, he rises from the dead, and evil is defeated. That's a Christ figure. Jesus went out alone. He died alone on the cross. His people abandoned him. And he rose from the dead, and evil was defeated. How can we fight evil powers that are too strong for us? We can only fight because Jesus is alive. He is one alone. We can win when we're with him. And a fourth point, we can win by standing firm because Jesus has won and will win. If you saw that last Harry Potter movie, there's a little more fighting after Harry goes out, dies, and rises again. They still got the snake to kill and the Elder Wand to deal with, and then they're done. But the victory is possible because of what Harry's already done. And that's where we are. Jesus has already won the crucial victory. It's a little more fighting to do before Jesus wins the final victory. Jesus said it is finished, and he meant his mission in the war. It is finished, and Satan was overcome. Those who are dead in sins are raised to life. The wall between Jew and Gentile is brought down. The curtain between the holy place and the rest of us has been torn. Effects of victory. Because Jesus is alive and we live as well. Jesus has won the key victory. He will win the final victory. And that's why we can win by standing. Something very strange here. We're told to fight and to wrestle and to stand. So how do you win by standing? Don't you have to win by advance, strike, and kill? How do you win by standing? Standing keeps you on your feet, but it doesn't win. We can win by standing because Jesus has already won. Notice the end of verse 13. So that you may be able to withstand, and having done all to stand firm, stand, therefore. Our fighting is standing. Another vision in Revelation is Jesus goes out to fight, and the army of heaven is with him, but they're just there to see Jesus win. The fighting is done by the sword from Jesus' mouth. Jesus does the fighting. Our job is to stand and wait. Now, what would keep us from standing? Well, if we are discouraged, demoralized, or believe we are defeated. Somebody says, our church is so small, how can we continue? Answer, same way we have been continuing. Jesus commands us to be faithful. Faithful includes sharing the gospel and loving your neighbor and inviting people. Jesus hasn't commanded this church to grow. He's commanded us to be faithful, to stand. Standing leads to victory because Jesus does the fighting. Some will say society is going the wrong way. Evil is exalted. Good is denied. How can the good survive? You survive by standing at your post and not ceasing to love and to serve and to worship. To be overcome by discouragement is the devil's work. God says, stand. Someone says, but I sinned. Now I'm done for. No. That's why it says in 1 John, if anyone says he has no sin, he makes God a liar. But when we confess our sins, God is faithful and true to forgive us. When we repent and stand in new obedience, then we stand in the Lord by the strength of his might. I have not covered this whole passage today. A couple things left unsaid. As in, how do we fight? What is the wrestling? That's next week. Or how are we equipped? What is this armor? Also next week. But in conclusion, we are to put on the armor of God and wrestle with the evil one. Because we are in a war. Our enemy is not people, but spiritual forces. We have to wrestle with their evil schemes, doubt and division and discouragements and illusions of defeat. We need to fight together in the Lord's strength, knowing that we win by standing firm because God has already won the key victory. and the Lord will continue to win the final victory. Here is the purpose of today's message: to arm you for the correct battle. You cannot avoid it. You're born onto the field of battle. So let us arise and stand. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we read in Isaiah, when there was no truth and no justice, then you arose and you put on your armor and you won salvation for your people. And we thank you for this prophetic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he arose and he did battle with the devil, and through his death and resurrection defeated evil. We thank you that he has withstood and that he has conquered. And so, Lord, we come in his name, asking that you would help us to be strong in the Lord. Help us together to be strong, strong with each other and strong in the strength of the Lord's might. Help us to remember that we are always in a spiritual struggle. Help us not to shrink or to resent it, but to know that this is your mercy to us, that we are not slaves, but soldiers, that we are not alone, but united to you and to one another, and that there is great promise of victory, victory that we don't need to win, but that we must only withstand the evil one. So, Lord, help us to stand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 91, Selection A.